class this morning, we're considering tape number 20, which will center around the 33rd, 34th, and the 35th chapters of Genesis. We have been through 33 and have put our foot into the door of 34, but I'm going to dwell a little bit on the sequence of events before we go on to 35. But before getting into the meat of these chapters, I would like to emphasize what we've tried to emphasize all the way through the story of the Bible. And that is the words of the Apostle Paul found in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. That these things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. And as Paul told the Corinthian brethren, all of these incidents that happened are examples or ensamples for us. God is trying to help us to His kingdom. Now, for a moment this morning, I would like to emphasize how important it is for us to take these basic principles that God has given us and not just read them, but make them a part of our life. These are people that have lived these truths, and we can live them too, and we're in this same race for life eternal. For instance, this morning, try to imagine what our position would be if we did not have a God. What would we have? If we did not have a God, what could we expect? What could we look forward to? If we had no God, who could be good to us? If we had no God, how could we face the past? How could we look at the present? Or what hope would we have for the future? But you see, as we begin this year of 1978, which has every possibility of giving us our desired hope of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way we hope this story through the Bible will be interrupted with, and that will be His second coming to make these things that we've been studying a reality. As we begin 1978, let us remember that we do have a God. That He is our portion. And because we have a God, because we have a merciful God, because He has made special provision, our sins are forgiven. We have the assurance that He will never leave us or forsake us. We have the assurance that we can be prepared for any emergency that may arise. Now, these lessons that we've had, especially in the last few weeks, if the God of Jacob be our God, we will be safe by night, just as Jacob was that night at Bethel. Alone in the wilderness, Jacob was safe. If the God of Jacob is our God, which He is, or remember, class, as many as you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. The God of Bethel is our God. The God of Abraham is our God. The God of Isaac is our God. The God of Jacob is our God. Then we shall be safe if we meet our Esau with 400 men. What I'm trying to say is that every incident applies to our life. We're going to be safe, though our Labans are trying to outsmart us. We're going to be safe in the midst of our foes, even though the Canaanites surround us on every side. Because the God of Bethel has given us the same assurance, class, that He gave Abraham, that He gave Isaac, and that He gave Jacob. And we are permitted to go back and see how the God of Bethel, our God, gave them protection, gave them guidance, gave them direction. And best of all, I guarantee in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that they're going to be in the kingdom of God. But having said that, let me emphasize one thing more. There is absolutely no use of having a God unless we use Him. Oh, if we could just take these things, these truths, out of the Old Testament, bring them down into our life. Abraham was no more important to God than we are. If we could only realize this. They are examples. They are not put up on a pedestal someplace for us to look at. They are examples, and they are on the same level that we are. God is our helper. God is our friend. God is our father. Now you see, Jacob in his early days could not realize this. Jacob was living by his own wits. Now let us ask ourselves a question. And we're coming to these points that I'm going to mention now. You know, in the 37th and 38th chapters of Isaiah, there was a letter from Rabshakeh that was sent to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was worried. This was a catastrophe in his life. Now, if we have a letter from Rabshakeh, let us, like Hezekiah class, take that letter and go spread it out before the Lord. And like Hezekiah, we will get our answer. Do we have a dying child? And is there any problem in Scripture where that was illustrated for us? Oh, yes. Let us cry unto the Lord as did David. Are we in the depths with Jonah? Are we ever down in the fish's belly? Do we ever come into a position where it looks like everything is lost? Turn with me for a moment to the second chapter of Jonah. There are two gems here that I would like to leave with you this morning. You see, Jonah was in a position of actual death. Many people believe that he did die and that he was brought back to life again. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in illustrating His death, His burial, and His resurrection, reaches back and says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Lord Jesus Christ shall be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. It was a symbol of death, of burial, of resurrection. But in that moment of death, or typical death, or whatever you want to think, I want you to look carefully with me at verse 8. What an exhortation. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. What's Jonah saying? Lord, I realize that You have given me a way of escape. But I turned my back on that way of escape. I forsook Your mercy. When You told me to go to Nineveh, I went another direction. When You told me to go in this direction, I went according to my will. I forsook the mercy that You have given me. They that observe lying vanities are things of the flesh. They that turn to some other source. And this is what we're trying to say, God, class. If we have a God, let us use Him. That is the message that comes thundering to us from the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're going to see it so prominent in the life of Joseph. He is real. He's out there for us to take hold of. He's not some mythical something that we read about in the Scriptures of truth. And Jonah realized this. Oh, he says, I have forsaken You, Lord, because I did not realize Your power. The things of flesh were too attractive to me. I feared to obey Your command. I forsook the mercy that You had shown me. I observed lying vanities. And now I realize that people that observe lying vanities, that dedicate themselves to flesh, and what's Jacob been doing? living by his own powers. When they do that, they cut off that avenue of mercy that proceeds from thee, the great eternal. And class, what was Jonah's answer to that? Listen to him, verse 9. I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. Notice what offering he is going to use now. He is going to use the peace offering. For that vow was part of the peace offering, as we're going to find out in Leviticus. He's going to return unto God. He's going to pay his vows now. He has found out the source. He's found out the foundation. He's found out the real meaning of God's relationship to his children. So he says, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. And he comes to this conclusion, class. Salvation is of Yahweh. It can come from no other place. He is my source of strength. But I did not realize it until I was in the jaws of death. Give me another chance, Lord. That chance was granted. Class, this is our attitude. It has to be our attitude as we pursue this race for life eternal. These things are real. And if we can take these things out of Genesis and put them into our own life, then we're going to begin to realize what God has done for us. Now, before we get too far this morning, I want us to look back for just a moment at those 12 sons of Jacob. We haven't got to the 12th son yet because the last one has not been born. One by the name of Benjamin. But we have a record here now that I want us to look at. And if we will think carefully on what we're about to investigate, we're going to have proof positive that of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now this is only the beginning of a study that we're going to carry through to the end of Genesis. And of course it reaches its climax when we come to the last few chapters of Genesis. But it's interesting to see how the new birth is exemplified in the meaning of Jacob's 12 sons. And we don't know that those 12 sons are the very foundation of the 144,000, which are the symbolical picture of the redeemed or a host that no man can number, as outlined in the book of the Revelation. Let's look at the number one, Reuben. Reuben. Now, in the Hebrew, that word Reuben means to see a son. And it projects itself in the words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Reuben the firstborn, see a son, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Remember what we read in James chapter 1, of his own will. There's your new birth. Of his own will begat he us. How? How did God beget us? By the word of truth. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his new creation. Right? The second of the 12 is Simeon. And Simeon means hearing. And once again, the admonition comes out for the new birth. Hear. And your soul shall live. The third child, the third one of Jacob's sons, Levi. And what does Levi mean? Levi means to be joined. Galatians 3 that we just quoted, as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. bond or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. You've been joined together. You're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Levi, joined. Then the fourth, Judah. And we all know that Judah means praise. And it's expressed in the joyous gratitude of having come to the truth. And praise takes us once again to that peace offering. You see, if I were to ask you, and I have been through this before, I know, but please bear with repetition. If I were to ask you what is the greatest form of worship that we can render to the God of Israel today, I might get a multiplicity of answers, but the Bible is specific on the greatest form of worship that we can render to Heavenly Father. And the greatest form of worship that we can render to God today is to praise His name. That is our portion throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. That is what that group that are gathered before the throne are doing. They're singing praise and honor and glory to His name. That is our position. That is our purpose in having been called to His kingdom and glory. And it is represented in this fourth child of Jacob. Praise. It's represented in that peace offering that we were talking about a moment ago, where Jonah says, I will pay my vows. And he's going to give praise to the God of his salvation. Now the fifth son is Dan. And Dan means judgment. You know, it would be well for us to try to memorize these, class, because as we're going through the Old Testament, these meanings of these names are going to constantly come before us. Dan means judgment. And this must constantly be our guide as we look at our sins which force us to our knees. You know, it is not the sins that we commit that are going to be the thing that keeps us out of the kingdom of God. It is our recognition of these sins that is important in our life. The recognition. When we let sins take hold of us, class, and they do not trouble our conscience, that's the danger signal. You and I and everyone that draws breath or has drawn breath, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, are sinners of dust. And if we have any other conception of ourselves, then we're badly misled. There isn't a one of us that would stand a chance to get in the kingdom of God were it not for the mercy that has been supplied through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our Melchizedek. He is the door that is at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, through which the Heavenly Father opens and says, come unto me. That is our only entrance into the presence of the God of Israel. Why? Because God cannot look upon sin, and we are sinners of the dust. We will never get into His presence unless we empty ourselves. This is the great lesson that comes thundering out of the life of Jacob. When he was at Bethel the first time, he was not the individual that God wanted. He had dross piled upon that sparkling diamond that God had once seen, and God had to clear that. Jacob had to leave. Jacob had to die. You remember last week, when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, it's at the Forge of Jabbok as he's coming back, where for the first time in his life, his bag of tricks had run out. He was completely dependent upon the God of Israel, and fear went through every part of his body as he heard the words, Esau is coming. Do we have our Esau's coming? We do, don't we? Jacob had nothing on the credit side of the ledger. The last time he had seen Esau, it was with a threat of death. His dependence was at last upon God. And for the first time in his life, you see this man pray like he's never prayed before. Have you ever been in the depths of despair when you learn to pray? Oh, yes. We have uttered the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again, haven't we? But have we ever got down and begged and pleaded and came to the God of Israel as Daniel and his three friends did that night when it was a matter of life and death? That's when we reach the throne of grace. That's when we appreciate this closeness of our Father, our friend, our strength. And God says, now you're getting to be the man I want. I'm going to change your name. Israel. You're now a prince with God. You're no longer the supplanter, Jacob. You're the prince with God. And class, let us remember this as we go on through this story, on through the scriptures, that wherever we find Jacob leaning to the flesh, leaning to his own power or his own strength, that you're going to find that his name is Jacob and the scriptures refer to him as Jacob. But when he's exemplifying these principles of faith, of love, of joy, of peace, of long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, his name is Israel, a prince with God. You see, that's our trouble through life, isn't it? That's our great task, is to eliminate the Jacob in our lives and to exalt Israel. What did John say as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming to him? He must increase, I must decrease. What was he saying? Jacob must decrease in my life, John says. Israel must increase. That's the message for us today. Our only help comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's quickly look at Naphtali. Naphtali speaks of wrestling. That's what the name means. And that earnestness in prayer is brought on by Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 7. You remember that wrestling that Paul speaks of? Jacob wrestled with an angel that night, didn't he? But he held on. Jacob was no match for that angel because that was the power of God. But Jacob held on. You see, that's not the first time that Jacob had wrestled with an angel of God. Physically, yes. But Jacob had wrestled with an angel of God ever since his birth. There was the power of flesh pulling against the power of God. That's the story. You and I have been in a wrestling match ever since we have been in the way of life eternal. Paul illustrates what that wrestling match is all about. When I would do good, evil is present with me. That's the meaning of Jacob wrestling with that angel. Jacob would have never overcome that angel by physical force. But Jacob held on, class. That's the point. He wouldn't let him go. He would not let him go. And he wrestled with him at what hour of the day? All through the night. Those words are so important. We are wrestling with the angel through our night of darkness. We're waiting for the dawn of Zion's glad morning. And we even know we can of our own selves do nothing. In our limited strength and in our limited ability, we are holding on. And we say we're never going to let you go until you give us that blessing. And that blessing, class, is a blessing of eternal life in the kingdom of God. We cannot do it of ourselves. There is the picture of Naphtali. Speaks of the wrestling. That earnestness. That realization, as Jacob had that night at the forge of Jabbok, that his bag of tricks has run out, that he could not do it on his own, that all of his posterity and everything that he owned was sitting there in plain open manifestation of destruction were it not for the God of Israel. Totally dependent upon him. We come to number seven, and that is Gad. And it means a troop or a company. And it tells us that we are not alone. That we're part of a huge company. And that huge company goes clear back to the Garden of Eden. That huge company is part of those witnesses of Hebrews chapter 12. As the apostle opens that chapter, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we are surrounded with such a cloud of witnesses," and if you will go to your margin in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, you will see that that word witnesses class is martyrs. And what he's saying is that here's a huge arena, a picture that the Apostle Paul uses so many times. He loved the Olympic Games, and so he likens our race so many times to life eternal as one running a race in the Olympics. And here he has these faithful martyrs that are sitting in this huge stadium. They have run the race for life eternal. They're ex-athletes, so to speak. And they're sitting up there in there. And they're cheering us on. That's the picture of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And he sees us trudging down that track, trying to run the race for life eternal, pinning our hope on him who is the author and the finisher of faith. And while we're running that race for life eternal class, the picture is that suddenly there's one that races by us at an unprecedented speed. He leaves us standing there and we look at him. Oh, we could never catch him. What chance do we have to win this race when this speedster has left us in the dust, so to speak? And then Paul says, never mind. Look up again. And we have a picture of this speedster bringing the finishing line back to us. Helping us to win the race. And that speedster, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author and the finisher of faith. Now that word author today means one who writes a book. But that author that was used in the 12th chapter of Hebrews is a file leader. One who is out in front. One who is leading a regiment to victory. You see, it's not your faith or my faith, it's in question. And that's the reason that in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, you will find that that word our is in italics. It shouldn't be in there at all. He's the author and finisher not of our faith, he's the author and finisher of faith. What is my faith compared to any in that 11th chapter of Hebrews? I could not compare to any of them. But I'm not supposed to be compared to any of them. There is only one that has succeeded. Abraham exemplified great faith, but in the hour of trial, what happened to Abraham? He leaned on the arm of Egypt. What about Isaac? What about Jacob? We've been experiencing some of their failures, haven't we? And those failures are put there for a reason, class, to give us hope and comfort and assurance. But here is our example. Look away from these people, Paul says, and look unto him. The one that's out front, our file leader, there's your mark. Oh, you're going to fall. You're not going to be able to keep up with him. You're not going to be able to conquer him by wrestling. But you can do one thing, he says. You can hold on through this night of darkness until he blesses you. See, class, these principles that we're taking out of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are far-reaching and they flow through the scriptures as golden threads. One day, all of these golden threads that are flowing from Genesis to Revelation are going to be woven together in a tapestry. And over that tapestry will be written, this is a picture of this earth filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And you and I can be right in the midst of it. We must hurry on now. to the next, which is Asher. And Asher means happy. And it speaks of the happiness that's echoed by our hymn, and one that we sing at nearly every baptism, "Happy is the man who hears instruction's warning voice, and whose celestial wisdom makes his early only choice." Number 9 is Issachar, and it carries the meaning of hire. One who is hired. And of course, both of these words refer to service in the Lord's vineyard. One who is occupying till he comes. One who is taking hold of the Master's work. Then we come to number 10 is Zebulun. And Zebulun means dwelling. And it tells us we are to occupy or to take charge of, to be in the Lord's house. It is our dwelling place. Our tents are not in the tents of the world. Our dwelling place is in the tents of Jacob. Then we come to one of the most colorful characters in all the Bible, and what a joy we're going to have in the next few weeks as we follow this Joseph who went from the back of the prison to the throne of Egypt. And Joseph means adding. And adding actually equals reward. And that is the reward that will be bestowed upon us when this mortal puts on immortality. Then we come to the last, Benjamin. Benjamin, son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. A direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now look at those 12 sons of Jacob, and it forms a complete circle class. It's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the beginning and the end. We have Benjamin, son of my right hand. And what do we have in Reuben? We have Reuben class as one who represents to us the beginning. Reuben begins symbolizes to us a beginning. And we have the complete picture of the hope of eternal life brought forth to us. Reuben means see a son. And we come to the meaning of Benjamin, son of my right hand. In these 12, we have a complete picture of the completed plan of salvation of the new birth. Now then, I would like to go back for just a moment into our lesson for last week. I'd like to go back for just a moment to Jacob's meeting with Esau. But before I do that, let me carry this picture of the 12 just a little bit further. I got ahead of myself. I'd like to carry just a little bit further, class. The first 4 sons were all born by Leah, and her utterances all point forwards to one group of incidents. In other words, they point forward to Israel's deliverance from Egypt and the Egyptians. Now, the 5th and 6th sons were born by a different mother, namely Bilhah, and her utterances point forward to a distinct series of events in Israel's history, namely their experiences in the wilderness. Now, the reason I'm bringing these points out is to show that Scripture is given by inspiration of God. A mortal author would never think of these things. The 7th and 8th sons were born by Zilpah, the 9th and 10th by Leah, and their utterances, quite closely connected yet distinct, they point prophetically to Israel's occupation and enjoyment of Canaan. And then the 11th and 12th sons were separated from all other events and clearly carry us to the establishment of the kingdom in the days of David to Solomon. Now notice in Genesis 29 and 30 that these wives in naming their babies and stating the reason for their names were outlining the complete gospel of grace and were prophetically foreshadowing the early history of the nations which descended from their sons. We begin to get now some basic idea, don't we, of the importance of these names and also the importance of the fact that the 12 sons of Jacob actually form the gospel. They are the foundation. And that's the reason the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter. He said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Inseparably connected. This is the reason we read in Galatians 3 and 8 that God preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And this is the reason for the utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ that salvation is of the Jews, the 12 tribe kingdom of Israel. May I go back for just a moment now, before we proceed, to some of the highlights that we did not emphasize last week in the 33rd chapter of Genesis. And I'd like for you to turn there this morning, for just a moment. We spoke of the fact that Jacob received the startling news that Esau is coming. He had just gotten rid of Laban, hadn't he? Catastrophe after catastrophe in his life. But Jacob, even after that experience with an angel of God, and with the assurance that the elder was to serve the younger, with the assurance that Esau should have bowed to him instead of him bowing to Esau, yet Jacob had great lessons to learn. Anything reached for, class, now here we come into it again. Anything we reach for by human power, oh, can I emphasize this morning as we start the year of 1978? Anything that we reach for by human power is going to be missed. Everything must come to us with the realization of grace, that it's a gift of God, that God is doing it. Now, some of Jacob's actions were right. Some of them are right. Romans 12 and 21. Jacob had fulfilled this. He had done evil, and now it was time to overcome evil with good. We admit this. God could well have done it another way, but since Jacob was taking the human path, God brought good out of evil because the God of Bethel was with Jacob. He made the wrath of man to praise him. And when we take the message of verse 3 of Genesis 33, it would be this. This would be our exhortation from that verse. Lord, may we never flinch from making things right, not only with our brethren and sisters, but with the outside world. Now, class, these are the things that are written aforetime for our learning. These are the things that we must take out of these incidents and bring into our life. Look at verse 4. Esau embraced him. The Lord did not allow the old wound to be reopened at all. It was forgiven. And we should notice that there was no mention of the past by either brother. They didn't want to bring up these things at all. How many times have we let a cancerous sore build in us till where it tears down our health. And before we will ever make restitution, before we'll ever forgive and forget, we've got to go out, no matter how many years are between us, and dig up every incident of that cancer sore. Let it smolder. Let it stink. Revive it. Clear it all up. That's not the lesson it's taught here. Forget it. It's a thing of the past. You know, there's a very true saying that yesterday is a canceled note. It's a canceled check, excuse me. Yesterday's a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. Only today is legal tender. Oh, how many problems could be erased from our life if we could realize that truth. And here it is exemplified, and it's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ gave us as a formula to success. Be not anxious for the morrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. May I ask you a personal question? Where do you think you and I will be at the judgment seat if God goes back to the very day we left the waters of baptism and demands that we dig up everything that we have done contrary to His will and bring it out there in front of Him? How would you like that? How would I like that? God says, that's not my basis at all. When you came to me this morning through prayer, through the lips of your brother Lincoln, and you were sincere as you followed him, and he asked you, and you asked through him for forgiveness, if you were sincere, if you meant that, if you were with that brother this morning as you approached the throne of grace, those sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. I'm not interested in digging them up and putting them before you. Here's the principle that's out there. Did Esau bring it up? And he's a man of the world. No. What's the use? We find Esau, actually, from a natural standpoint, this man's got a lot of character. We're going to see it as we go through. He's a happy-go-lucky fella, even though he is a mighty Bedouin of the desert. Well, Jacob, what are you trying to give me all this for? I don't need it. I have plenty. Oh, please take it. Please take it. You see, Jacob, because he was leaning on the arm of flesh class, he sacrificed a huge amount of his material prosperity. Nobody asked him to. He really didn't gain a thing. You see, Esau had to accept that present because that was a custom in Egypt, and that would have been the greatest insult to an individual at that time to refuse to accept a present. Esau didn't want that present because Jacob was leaning on his own arms and not the promise of God. Jacob lost a goodly portion of his material goods. Esau embraces him. The revival of things which have been matters in dispute generally revive the feelings which the dispute occasioned. Oh, we find that, don't we? But not here. As few are ever found to acknowledge that fault or error has been wholly on their side, there was no argument here. You know, it's always best to avoid explanations since they may lead to evil consequences. It took two to make this quarrel originally, but it took one to end it all. Think about that, class. It took two to make that quarrel, but it took one man, a big man, a forgiving man, and also a man of the world. It took that big man to end that quarrel. Oh, what mighty lessons we have. And what's the exhortation of verse 4? Lord, give us the spirit of forgiveness. Help us to realize, Lord, that as we forgive, we will be forgiven. There is the point, class. Help us to realize that as we show mercy, so we will be shown mercy. Help us to realize that as we show love, we will be shown love. We determine it, class. We determine this power of the judgment seat of Christ by our actions and by our attitude today. Are we harsh on our brethren? Look out for the judgment seat of Christ. Are we leading and loving with our brother? we can expect leniency and love at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the lesson of verse 4 of Genesis 33. Verse 5, thy servant, note this, Jacob failed to live up to the place which God had given him. He expected the worst in spite of the fact that God told him he was going to take care of him. Now embraced, accepted, he still calls himself the servant of the one who he was to rule over. Verse 8, or I should say the real exhortation of verse 5 is, Lord, help every one of us to be big enough to heal all our quarrels, all of our little petty misunderstandings. Help us, Lord, to rise above these things. Verse 8 shows that Jacob was still afraid of Esau. He wanted to find grace in the sight of his Lord. He was trying to buy Esau's will. His attitude is not really pleasant to look upon, because if we really realize our calling class, if we really realize who we are, we have absolutely no reason to feel our inadequacy or feel that we are beneath the world out there in any way, shape, or form. We are to be humble, that is true. But with the hope of the calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, we also must not lose that respect, should I say, of ourselves. We should not realize the dignity that is ours. We should not lower ourselves below that Egyptian mob out there. We should not crawl to them. No, we're not here as dictators. But we're sons also of the King. And we have our place. And we're not to be stepped upon, even though for Christ's sake, we will suffer abuse. But I'm talking about the work of the day world. We command respect, just as they demand respect. We are of royal heritage. And let that truth sink deep into our hearts, and it will lift us up at all times. We're not the downtrodden. We're not the outcast. We are called to be kings of this future world of glory. We're not here to domineer. We're not here to assert our brilliance. Nothing like that. We're to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But we're not to crawl on the ground before them. We are to be a living testimony to the fact that we believe these truths and that we're ready to die for that truth. They can take anything of our material wealth. You can have it. That's your kingdom. But don't step on my toes, or you're going to hear the reason of the hope that is within me. Go back and look at our great, outstanding examples. Look at the Apostle Paul. They shoved him into the back of the prison. You're going to treat a Roman like this? Hey, this man's a Roman. Let's secretly take him out. Oh no, you're not doing it secretly. No way. You put me in here openly, didn't you? Now be a man. And come out here and take me out the same door that you brought me in. You don't see Paul backing down, class, when the hope of the gospel is there. You see him backing down, yes, in persecution and trial. He's not fighting back that way. But when the hope of the gospel is out there, he is telling them in so many words, I'm a child of the King. Jacob is not doing this. Jacob should have exhibited firmness and assurance. You see, when those on the outside see in us this weakness, they have no respect. But when those on the outside see that we possess something, class, that is radiating through our hearts and our lives, something that we're willing to live for, something that we're willing to die for, that is when they begin to sit up and take notice that maybe these people have something. What's the exhortation of this verse then? Lord, may we manifest that Jesus is in us, that we may manifest the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. Look at Jacob now wilt before his brother Esau. You see, when a believer is out of the will of God, he will stoop to nearly anything. He will stoop to any subterfuge. Jacob had shown by putting his servants and property out as buffers before the fear of his brother that he was willing to sacrifice them to save his own skin. Now he uses his family as an excuse to end the interview. He says the children are tender. Now he did not care about the children as much as one thought that was burning in his mind. How can I get away from Esau? He was reverting to his own ways by the minute. The passing of his first fears restored self-confidence and made him feel that God was not so necessary after all. Isn't that human nature? When we get out of our trouble, class, isn't it very easy for us to go on our own? Have you ever had an empty cupboard? Have you ever had an empty pocketbook? Have you ever had the cares of the world pressing in on you and you knew not which way to turn? Have you ever been in a position when you felt your best friend had turned against you? We have, haven't we? Who did we turn to? Who else was there to turn to? The God of Israel. But then the sun came out through those storm clouds. The cupboard was filled. We had money in our pocket. The sun was shining. And things were going quite well, thank you. Who got the credit? I guess I'm very industrious to think that I could climb out over this mess that I've been in. Oh, I tell you, I've really done something. We're no different than Jacob. This is the great lesson of Pharaoh hardening his heart. God never hardened Pharaoh's heart, class. Oh, I know the scripture says that God hardened his heart, but that's not the meaning of the word. When those frogs were in the land, those slimy frogs, and Pharaoh had called upon the frog-headed goddess Hika to give them relief, and he had sacrificed everything that the frog-headed goddess Hika had demanded, and the frogs still multiplied. Pharaoh was at his wit's end, and he said, I'll let them go. God moved in, and he took those frogs away. No longer did Pharaoh step out on those slimy little beings when he got out of bed in the morning. They were gone. The sun was shining once again. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh did. Well, Lord, the mess is gone. See, I told you I could do it. No, I'm not going to let the children of Israel go. Oh, Pharaoh, how could you do that? We do the same thing, class. When the way is rough, we bend and come to God. During World War II, the English brethren would come over here and they were an exhortation to us because they were down on their knees and they were teaching us how to pray. I asked one brother, one day I said, how come your zeal is so much greater than ours? Did Maury? The bombs have not been dropping in your backyard. You have never known that a war was going on except with your little food stamps and your meat rationing and your gasoline coupons. Outside of that, you never had it so good. And that was true. He says, you didn't need God, did you? He said, did you ever go to bed at night and bombs were dropping in your backyard and your neighbors were being killed? Your own loved ones were in jeopardy? Did you ever try that? Then you realize that there's only one help and one hope. That's what Jacob realized, class, that night at the fords of Jabbok. That is what was pushing him to his knees when we realize that the material things of this life are nothing but vanity and vexation of spirit. That's what it's all about. And you see, this is what we have in Jacob here. He's wanting to get away from Esau, but look what he's doing. Now, the exhortation on verse 13 is, Lord, help keep us from the folly of trusting in ourselves. Yes, the children are tender. What an emotional appeal. Now look at verse 14, class. Remember, Jacob had just had an encounter with an angel of God. We just had an encounter with the angel of God as we went to the throne of grace through Brother Payson Lincoln a little while ago. It's no different. No different at all. Verse 14, he says, go ahead, Esau. I will go softly. I will go slowly. I won't overtax my cattle. I won't overtax my family. And I will come unto, look at this word, the elder should serve the younger, unto my Lord. Flesh again, Mount Seir. And class, if I may be so bold as to say, this was an absolute lie. Jacob had no more intention of going to Mount Seir than he had of killing all of his family. With a show of thoughtfulness, he suggested that Esau go on ahead and gave the tender children as the excuse. Esau didn't have to be hampered by the slow travel of Jacob's huge company. But the moment that Esau was over the horizon, what happened? Jacob turned and went in identically the opposite direction. Mount Seir lies well south of the Dead Sea. Doubtless Jacob was wise to separate from Esau. But that isn't the point. A child of God, and this is going to hit me and every one of us, a child of God should never fear to tell the truth, class. That's the great lesson that is here. And remember this, when spoken in love, and I emphasize that, when spoken in love, truth can never do any harm. What's the exhortation? Lord, give us the truth in the inward parts. That's the exhortation of verse 14. Now I want you to look at verse 16. What did Esau think when he realized that Jacob was not coming to Seir? Class, what an exhortation we have here. Remember, I don't know if God had reached down and warned Esau. I don't even know that. I don't know if Esau's action was a case of his kindness or his generosity, his forgiving attitude. But whatever it was, Esau had been kind. Esau had been generous. Historians tell us that Esau was one of the mighty Bedouins of the desert. He was feared. His 400 men were warriors. He could have wiped Jacob completely out, but he was forgiving. And in those exemplifications of the fruit of the Spirit, now think about this, class. Esau shows up far better in all the details of the account than did his brother Jacob, who had seen the Lord, who admitted that he had been blessed by the Lord. Now then, let's look at this thing logically. What do you think was in the mind of Esau? Do you think that Jacob's actions impressed Esau with the God of Israel? Class, the point that I'm trying to make is that these glorious lessons that come out of the 33rd chapter of Genesis tell us that we do not live alone. I don't care who you are or the low estimate you might have of yourself. Someone is watching you. In your daily work, in your home, in the rearing of your children, in the conversation that you use. Someone is watching you. You are the model for someone. And your actions are determining whether that someone will go bad or be good. You could very well be the only Bible that some people will read. Now, what you say, as someone has said, what you are, I should say, speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you say. What you are speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you say. Now, let's look at this picture. Jacob's deceitfulness thundered in accents and drowned off all that he had said to Esau about the care. Notice he had given Yahweh the glory. It drowned out everything that he had said about the care, the blessing, and the guidance of the Lord. And we can do that so easy in our life. This is a lesson that every believer needs to learn. And that lesson is that he must not nullify his verbal profession of faith by his actions. Our ordered life, class, must be our truest profession and conviction of the fact that we have been with Jesus. What is the great exhortation over verse 16? The great exhortation over verse 16 is, Lord, may we live truth. Now, I want you to look at verse 17. We must hurry along, class. We read that he made a house and he made booths for his cattle. Now, note, if you will, the narrative does not say in so many words, but this was a period of life in Jacob's life that he was not worthy of the name of Jacob or Israel. God had told him to go on to Bethel, the house of God. But he stops, doesn't he? He gets him a beautiful little house and a new tract they were building in this area. He stops, and he stops for a period of some 7 years. Certainly he did not appropriate the wonderful possibilities of Israel, although he had enough faith to turn away in some small measure. What's the exhortation of this verse? Lord, make us spiritual believers. But then the sad commentary of verse 18. Jacob pitches his tent. In verse 19, he bought a parcel of a field. He pitched his tent and he bought a parcel of a field in the land that God had promised to give him. And he was miles away from Bethel, as we're going to find when we come to the next chapter. And what a problem Jacob gets into in one of the most sordid chapters in all of Genesis, Genesis 34. He paid for it, class. He paid for it just like Lot paid for it, because he pitched his tent He pitched his tent in that land of sin and death. When Bethel, the house of God, was just a few feet further. Next week, God willing, we're going to see what happened. You're very familiar with the incident that happened with Shechem and Dinah, I'm sure. One of the most sorrowful pictures and one of the most sorrowful moments in the life of Jacob. So class, let me emphasize as we come to the conclusion of this class this morning that these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. I'm going to ask Brother Earl Steele to conclude our class.